from expounding the larger, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I was on chapter 1, paragraph 3, talking about the canon of Scripture. And somebody had circulated to me Dr. T. David Gordon's critique of exclusive psalmody. And because it was published in The Ordained Servant, which is a magazine online publication for pastors and elders and lay people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and has received a fairly wide distribution, and it was my judgment that it needed to be answered, at least in part, because people either in our church or people they knew who knew that they came to this particular church were asking questions, and there was a natural desire for response. And as I've already said, I'll go out of my way again to make the point. I have nothing but respect for Dr. Gordon. I have met him before. He's a gentleman. He is a true scholar. He teaches religion and biblical studies at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And whenever he writes something, it's worth our attention. I have particularly chosen to respond to this because I feel like the arguments that are there are common arguments raised against our position. And I think it's useful for us from time to time to be challenged in order to exercise our faith and to drive us back to the Scripture. After all, we claim to be upholding the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says we may worship God in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. In other words, the way we worship is not such that we may do whatever God has not directly forbidden. We are to do what God has commanded, nothing more and nothing less. We're not free to add or to take away. And therefore, that means that if we are taking away from God's Word by not singing hymns and praise songs, then we're at fault. So we have to always go back to this touchstone of Scripture and the duty of the regulative principle. And so I'm taking up his arguments, and then, as I said, he frames his argument by an appeal to church history. And he makes the claim that the Reformers were only somewhat more hesitant than the Lutherans to sing hymns of human composition. And by framing his argument from that perspective, he's able to put the Reformers on his side. And I think that's very important strategically. If I'm in a debate, I want the Reformers on my side. And if the Reformers' position that is only somewhat more hesitant, that there was no explicit requirement or command in Scripture to sing only the Psalms, we're free to make hymns of human composition, then we would need to change our position. Because we would assume that the Reformers had exegeted the Scriptures faithfully and were correct. So it presents a tall order for us if he's able to ground his assertion at the top and say, well, the Reformed really didn't hold to your principle, and therefore the rest of my arguments are to be taken as reasonable. So today, after following up on last week, I expounded at great length on Calvin's development, where I showed you that there was a strategic development in Calvin's thinking. In 1536, he rejected all singing in worship, as did Zwingli, believing that prayer was to be, that the Psalms were prayers, really, and that we could just as well fulfill the command to sing by praying. And so Zwingli threw out all the songs in public worship, and that happened to be the practice of the churches of Zurich until the 1590s. But Calvin broke from that, believing that we were required and obligated by the Word of God to sing God's praises, and specifically in the form of the Psalms. We went into great detail showing Calvin's position. And today, what I want to do, as I come back to where I cut off my exposition last week, is to this matter of whether Calvin really ever sang other songs than the Psalms of the Psalter. Now, we made a good case last time that Calvin did only sing the Psalms, except we conceded that the 1562 edition, which is the final edition of the Geneva Psalter, contained the Song of Simeon, and it contained a metrical arrangement of the Ten Commandments. So we could say then that that it's in all candor and honesty that Calvin did utilize two songs that are outside of the Psalter. But a common continuation of that argument is that Calvin also sang other songs. This would be really the great gotcha argument. that Calvin did indeed pursue and use other songs in worship. It's often circulated that Calvin wrote a hymn, "I greet thee who my sure redeemer art," and that he also used metrical arrangements of the Apostles' Creed, and therefore you can just fill in the blanks from there. The argument that is generally made from that particular historical claim, and the idea is that Calvin really didn't have a principled stand, only a pragmatic stand and a particular love and special use for the Psalms. Now, I'm going to respond to both of those. I realize that Dr. Gordon didn't bring up the claim that Calvin wrote a hymn, but it's so common, I'm going to deal with it here. He does bring up the idea that Calvin did sing the Apostles' Creed, and so I will respond to that. And then I hope I can get a little bit more history in and show you. I'll start on my historical argument for how Calvin's position was taken up by every Reformed church. Not just some, but every Reformed church. France, Germany, Holland, Scotland, England, the Americans, the list goes on and on in terms of his influence. It was massive, it was wide, it was complete. I'm going to take up now the business of Calvin singing other songs that are of human composition. And we start here with the Apostles' Creed. Now let's start here with, "I greet thee, whom my sure Redeemer art." Now, the fact is that this particular hymn does appear in the 1545 edition of the French Psalter produced in Strasbourg. Now, you'll remember that Calvin spent some time in Strasbourg after he got kicked out of Geneva. He spent approximately 3 years serving and ministering in a French-speaking church in Strasbourg. This is where he produced the first Psalter, 1539. In that were only contained the Psalms. But there's this idea that after he left, there was a Psalter there published under his oversight and with his blessing that included this particular song. In fact, one time when I was being challenged in my own particular view, and I was in the context of another denomination as a student under care for the ministry, my argument for maintaining that Calvin used the Psalms only was refuted by somebody opening up the Trinity hymnal and showing me that Calvin's name was listed next to this song, which was included in the Blue Trinity hymnal. That itself does not constitute evidence, because an editor of a hymnal produced 5 centuries later put his name next to it does not constitute evidence. Let me read for you some evidence, however, that is important in this connection. First of all, it is correct that there is no evidence that Calvin ever used this hymn in the worship of Geneva. He did not use it while he was in Strasbourg. He did not use it while he was in Geneva. It appears in no edition of the Geneva Psalter, and there were well over, I can't remember how many different editions of the Geneva Psalter, the finished form. There were some 1,400 printings of it. Never does it appear in any of them, nor in any of the Psalters that were published leading up to 1562. Important to just make that historical note. But those who know about these matters suggest that this particular song was not indeed written by Calvin, but it was written by the pastor of the French church in Strasbourg, Jean Garnier. Here is the comment of Julian, who published a massive dictionary on the history of hymns, and here's what he says. It has been ascribed to Calvin by the scholar Beauvais, I'm just filling in here, and Dr. Royce of Strasbourg, who included it in the works of Calvin. But both of them regard his authorship as doubtful. And then they quote from Duin, who thinks that Garnier is the author. Now, here's the fact. What Julian is uncovering is the very first time anybody ever in any way associated it with Calvin. They didn't even say he wrote it, but even associated it with Calvin was with the compilation of his works in 1867, some 300 years after he died. Never before that was it ever associated with him, or did anybody ever claim that he had been responsible for not only the production, but even the use of this. So the fact is, there is zero historical documentation that Calvin wrote it, zero historical documentation that Calvin included it in any of his Psalters. And I say that unless that does emerge, the point should be dropped, because it's not engaging in real, earnest, and sincere debate anymore to make such a claim. The other claim does have a little bit more legitimacy to it, and that is the idea that Calvin used the Apostles' Creed. Because the fact of the matter is that Calvin did include a metrical arrangement of the Creed in some of his Psalters. The question is, does that violate Calvin's principle? And you'll remember that Calvin's principle is quoted in his quotation of Augustine, that when we search for songs far and wide to sing, that we will find no songs better than the Psalms of King David, because when we sing them, we can be assured that God is singing in us through His Spirit to exalt His praise. So he's telling us the kind of song that is suitable for divine worship, and it's the kind of psalm that is received by direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit and not one that is of human composition. That's his principle. Now you say, well, how does the Apostles' Creed fit with that? Well, let me take a stab at this argument here. Philip Schaff, the great German Reformed historian of the 19th century, summarizes the view of the divine origin of the Apostles' Creed held by almost all Christians, whether they were Reformed or broadly Protestant or even Roman Catholic, all the way up through the 17th century. Schaff says, till the middle of the 17th century, it was the current belief of Roman Catholic and Protestant Christendom that the Apostles' Creed was composed by the apostles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or before their separation to secure unity of teaching, each contributing an article of their own. So first of all here, Schaff says this is a common view of the whole church, that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles themselves. Now, Calvin, if you look up his institutes, particularly the finished version of 1559, expresses himself more cautiously by saying, I am by no means solicitous as to its authorship. However, Calvin's ambivalence about who precisely among the apostles wrote it should not be taken as Calvin saying that he denies apostolic origin, because Calvin seems to give consent to the opinion, as he says, of the ancient writers who ascribe it to the apostles in general. So whether he buys the mythology of it being constructed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or at some subsequent point to their dispersal and departure throughout the Roman Empire, it's very clear that Calvin does hold that the apostles in concert wrote it. And so it would seem then that if he included it in his Psalter, it would be consistent with his view that inspired songs are to be sung, because he regards it as of apostolic and divine inspiration. Again, I remind you of his principle. No one is able to sing songs worthy of God except that which they have received from him. If the apostles' creed was given to the church by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would certainly fit that principle. However, we should note that the final version of the Geneva Psalter does not contain a metrical arrangement of the Apostles' Creed, and therefore, I don't think that we have to spend any more time on that particular argument. I'll conclude with Garside's conclusion. He says, Calvin's vernacular psalmody in the last analysis is nothing other than a formulation in uniquely musical terms of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. Did you hear that? Calvin's commitment to metrical psalmody is nothing other than the Reformation principle of sola scriptura applied to music. He goes on to say, thus, from its inception, Calvin's theology of music in its textual dimension was scriptural. The Psalter was conceived and always would be considered by him as an indispensable instrument for the prosecution of his ministry of the word of the city of Geneva in the wider world and beyond. Mind you, Charles Garside is an historian of impeccable credentials, and his research on Calvin has never, in this particular area, has never been controverted. I'll take his word above Dr. Gordon, who is a biblical studies scholar and not an historian. Well, that covers those particular errors of Calvin. And now what I want to do is spend some time delving into the history of the reception of the Psalter and the rest of the Reformed churches. And here I'm going to jump in. I'm going to take the church in Holland, or the Dutch church, first. I'll work my way back. We'll go through Germany. We'll also go through France and cover a little bit of Geneva, and then Scotland and England. Hopefully I can include all of that, finish it up by next Lord's Day at our catechism service. I want to deal with some of the other features of his argument before I return to the Westminster Confession. But here, let me just cover some of the history from the church in Holland. I'm going to fast forward to the year 1835 and to a well-known, what is known as an off-skiding minister, Hendrik de Cock, who ministered in the churches of the secession in the 19th century, and he wrote a pamphlet against the use of uninspired hymns in public worship entitled, listen to the title, "The So-Called Evangelical Hymns, the Darling of the Enraptured and Misled Multitude in the Synodical Reformed Church, and even by some of God's children from blindness because they are drunk with the wine of her fornication, further tested, weighed, and found wanting, yes, in conflict with all of our forms of unity in the Word of God." That's his title. Do you think he was a psalm singer by any chance? Do you think he had a problem with the use of hymns? It's pretty obvious from the title that Reverend de Cock is not interested in the church singing hymns. So though a catchy title, it probably would not attract a lot of positive attention in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the 21st century. However, it caught the attention of a wide Reformed audience in Holland, and it received a hearty affirmation. And so just a glance over the title would pretty much give away his view on uninspired hymnody in public worship. But I would say that in the 21st century, most people in the Reformed confessional, and I mean the conservative branches of the Reformed churches, have never heard of Reverend de Cock. They do not know his position. But I would say the people who are the most conservative with the Dutch Reformed churches would all align themselves with the Church of the Secession, because they were the good guys. They were the conservatives. And the leader of that secession movement was clearly psalm singing, and all of the churches were psalm singing in that particular movement. So it's interesting the difference here. But I'll just pull a few quotes from this particular tract so you get a flavor of the sense of his argument against hymns. He says, "Hymns were never introduced into the church except to cause degeneration and contempt for the welfare of the church. We see as well, amongst other things in the New Covenant, that in the best of times, in the purest churches, hymns were never found or tolerated. Where, therefore, were the hymns or other," and this is where you might want to even censor the language, "whorish songs ever used in the days of the apostles of the congregation of the Lord? History alone is sufficient to acquaint us with the stinking source from which these hymns flowed forth, so we're able to judge them as shameful and abominable." Now, these are all quotes from de Cock. This is a popular tract. Can you imagine using that kind of language today in Reformed circles? I think that that would be considered absolutely anathema. I'm not defending his language. I'm simply saying this was the language. And this was the language that was used and circulated, widely read, and agreed with. Fits very well with an article I once read in seminary when I was coming to this position at the time, and the article was entitled, "We used to sing the Psalms only, what happened?" Of course, in that article, several different denominations, representative denominations, were interviewed, various explanations and accounts were given. Of course, everybody agreed that they liked the Psalms, and they still used them. But no one could argue that they used them exclusively anymore. So the title of the piece is actually accurate. "We used to sing them only. What happened?" So let's retrace our footwork here just a bit and see where did this passionate commitment of Reverend de Cock come from, as he represents the conservative dimension of the conservative Reformed Church in Holland in the 19th century. And from the inception, we should say, of the Reformation in the Netherlands, there were no lack of psalters available for the Reformed. as early as 1539, psalm books flowed from the presses in Antwerp as the Reformed faith began to gain a footing. In 1540, Souter Lydekin's complete Psalter was rolled out, eventually going through 33 editions. Another Dutch Psalter was produced by Jan van Utenhove, who brought his new version of 100 psalm settings over from London. The introduction to Psalm 46 in this Psalter highlighted the relationship between psalm singing and persecution, stating, quote, "This psalm also aroused all those truly praising God to trust whenever the godless arose in persecution," unquote. However, the Psalter which gained the widest circulation was the Merovingian Geneva Psalter of 1562. By the spring of 1566, Petrus de Thanis had overseen a project to translate the Geneva Psalter into Dutch. The intended design and role of the Psalter in the life of the Dutch Church is signaled in the dedicatory letter which read, quote, "To all congregations and servants of Jesus Christ who sigh and weep under the tyranny of Antichrist." Clearly you can see his eschatological views there. Commitment to a central tenet of historic Protestant eschatology is given expression in the dedication as people of God viewed from the perspective of suffering of the diabolical and heavy hand of the Romish papacy, which all 16th century Protestant reformers regarded as the Antichrist. One intentional design of the translated Psalter was to bring solace from the inspired Word of God to the Reformed saints who struggled under the Antichrist's unholy oppression. Just how well the translated Psalter did in accomplishing its intended purpose for this generation of persecuted saints can be evaluated by the comments of one historian who argued from the historical record that the word quote-unquote all in the dedication quote-unquote proved to be prophetic. "For the Psalter took the nation by storm. Soon all the congregations were singing the Thanis Psalms." Evidence for the Psalter sweeping like a storm over the whole Dutch church is indicated by the fact that in 1568, at the convent of Wesel, the synod adopted the Thanis Psalter as the official songbook of the church. Subsequent synodical decisions suggest that the principle of exclusive canonical psalmody was also adopted as the official position of the Dutch churches, as the following evidence indicates. Quote, "The Psalms of David and the edition of Petrus de Thanis shall be in the Christian meetings of the Netherlands churches, as has been done until now, shall be sung, abandoning the hymns which are not found in Scripture." That quote is from the National Synod of Dort, 1578, Article 76. Quote, "Only the songs of David shall be sung in the church, omitting the hymns which cannot be found in Holy Scripture." The National Synod of Middleburg, 1581, Article 51. Quote, "The Psalms of David shall be sung in the churches, omitting the hymns which one does not find in Holy Scripture," unquote. The Synod of Gravenhag, 1586, Article 62. Two immediate conclusions seem to be warranted from the testimony of these synodical decisions. One, the Dutch synods maintained that only the Psalms of David were authorized for use in public worship, and two, all hymns of human composition were to be omitted from public worship. And the fact that alongside this series of decisions affirming the exclusive use of psalms, corresponding declarations had to be made directing the churches to eliminate hymns of human composition in worship suggests that in some places in the Dutch church, uninspired hymns were struggling to find a footing. Evidence of a struggle, however, does not indicate a lack of clarity about the principles staked out in these synodical rulings, since the decisions are emphatic and unambiguous both in what they affirm and reject. A responsible conclusion drawn from the evidence listed above is that the Dutch Reformed churches of the 16th century found biblical warrant to sing the Psalms exclusively in worship, and that they were convinced that Scripture warranted use of only these songs and no others. By 1619, however, it might appear a slight change in principle about worship song began to emerge. In session 162 of the National Meeting of the Synod of Dort, the following statement about song and worship was fashioned. Quote, "In the church, only the 150 Psalms of David shall be sung. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Articles of Faith, Songs of Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon, the hymn, O God who is our Father, and so on, shall be left in the freedom of the churches. Whether they want to use them or not, they shall see fit. The rest of the song shall be taken out of the church, and similarly, any which have previously been imported into the church shall be omitted in the most decent way possible." So what's clear here is there's two songs of human composition, the Articles of Faith, if you don't count it as they did in the 17th century as of inspiration, and two, the hymn, O God, Who Is Our Father. So at first glance, it seems that this official synodical statement represents a softening in the principle that all other songs except the songs of David and a select few inspired canonical psalms were to be used in public worship. Some have proposed that the actual intention of the statement is to affirm exclusive psalmody, though it admittedly makes a few concessions concerning uninspired songs, which appear to have found a place in some of the churches. Here's the explanation. With the rise of Arminianism, use of some uninspired songs crept into the churches of the northern and eastern Dutch provinces and found popular support for the Lord's Day when the Lord's Supper was served. And in count of that entrenched use, a political settlement was sort of arranged in this Article 172. But I'll also note here that Wilhelmus of Brakel, who commented on this decision in his Christian's Reasonable Service, which he, by the way, is a 17th century Dutch theologian, says, quote, "The decision of the Dutch synods has been very correct indeed, namely, that none other but the Psalms of David are to be used in the churches." So it could be argued that Brakel is looking exclusively at synodical statements of the 16th century, but Brakel specifically references this article of the 1619 Synod and says that it required and the exclusive use of the Psalms only. The fact is, throughout the rest of the 17th century, the Dutch church used the Dutch Psalters and didn't swerve away from this practice, and we can get into it if we wanted to, until the latter part of the 18th century. And so we can see here in this Dutch church that the position of Calvin prevailed for well over two centuries, and then it continued on in the secession movement represented by the Afscheiding and Reverend de Kock. By the way, when the church, which is now known as the Christian Reformed Church, came to America, they were originally under the oversight of the Reformed Church in America, which might have been formerly associated with Dr. Robert Schuller down here in the Crystal Cathedral. But they left that particular denomination in 1859, and the first reason stated in the minutes of the churches that seceded from that, formed the CRC, is that they didn't sing the Psalms exclusively. So the CRC was exclusively psalm-singing church from 1859 until their synod ratified that decision in 1931 or 33. So the position of Calvin has had an influence in the Dutch churches all the way into the early part of the 20th century, where that practice was finally set aside. Well, I'm going to conclude my analysis of the history right now. Next time, I hope to get to the French, the Germans, and talk a little about the English and the Scots, and we'll wrap up our.